We've been in the middle of Matthew's gospel, going through specifically Matthew 18. And I've selected this sermon text for today for a couple of reasons. It might seem at first like this is a significant departure from the topic and the subject of corrective church discipline that we've been considering together. But I have two reasons. I think they're good reasons. I'll leave that to your judgment. But I think they're good reasons to do this particular text at this time. Number one, I've been at our General Assembly out of town all week long. Meetings were 8 a.m. to about 9 p.m. Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday, and travel in between. We've got some significant things to consider in Matthew 18, verses 16 and 17 that I did not feel like I'd be able to do justice to that this week. So one is a practical reason. I didn't have time to prepare the sermon that I intended to preach today. But secondly, the sermon that I am going to deliver today is one that I prepared for our church plant in Vernon, British Columbia about 3 or 4 weeks ago when I preached up there. This was an assigned text. So I'm working through Matthew 18 in the midst of preparing Romans chapter 2. And it really shouldn't come as a shock to you or me that there's a lot of similarities. And so this was part of, in God's providence, Romans chapter 2 was part of my meditation in Matthew 18, 15 to 20. So I wanted to share with you some of the things that I saw and how I think this is applicable for us, in fact, necessary for us in order to apply Matthew 18, 15 to 20 correctly. So we'll consider Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. The title of today's message is Moralism's False Hope. Moralism's False Hope. Now, just to set the table very quickly, Romans chapter 1, Paul is giving this argument here. He, after delivering the gospel in his introduction to the church at Rome, he says, I'm not ashamed of this gospel. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, for in it, this gospel message, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And Paul's argument here is straightforward. It's very plain. What he's saying is that every man, universally, every man, woman, and child, stands under the wrath of God because creation itself bears testimony that there is a God to whom we are accountable, and to whom, and against whom we have sinned. Creation itself testifies to that. There is no one who has a just denial of that fact. And because individual men and many cultures have rejected God as God, according to Romans 1, God has then delivered that man or that culture, that society, over to a number of things. Paul says, a debased mind, wicked practices, sensual desires, depraved passions. And what we find here is that a final and eternal judgment is certainly coming. All through the scriptures bear witness to the fact that a day of judgment is coming. And also, God has already begun to pour out his wrath in temporal ways, earthly ways, on those who deny him as God. But sometimes we get cause and effect here flipped upside down. And we say things like, God is going to judge our nation, or God is going to judge this culture because of certain such sins. When actually, those very sins, the depraved minds, the unnatural passions, are the effect of God's judgment. The cause of his judgment, and Paul makes it very clear, is because they have denied him as creator. They have said, we will not submit to you as God. We will not bow to you. We will not give you allegiance and worship as God. And again, Paul uses words like therefore, because, for this reason, God has delivered them over to these things. God is going to judge not because of, for instance, homosexuality, but that is in fact a judgment by the Lord on a culture because of a denial of God as God. Their debased minds are the effect of their rebellion against God, not the cause of it. So do you ever look, for instance, at the actions of wicked men and think, that makes no sense? Well, that's exactly right. It doesn't. And according to Romans 1, it shouldn't surprise us. So, for example, when you listen to some of the arguments that people make in favor of slaughtering babies in the womb, and you think, that doesn't make any sense. That's exactly right. It doesn't. They've been delivered over to a debased mind. Or when you listen to arguments that are made by those who are trapped in a life of perversion, and they seek to argue that little children have the judgment to subject themselves to powerful hormones or surgery to correct their identity. Once again, we look at that doesn't make sense. That a culture who wouldn't trust a child to make any other kind of decision that's substantial would say, yes, they are equipped to make that one. That makes no sense. That's exactly right. It doesn't. We should expect that the thinking of many in our day will be filled with absurdity. So it's critical here that we understand the flow of Paul's argument, because if we don't, if we believe that immorality, debased minds, and godly passions are the first cause, then we will not get the remedy correct. The first cause is they have rejected God as God. These ungodly passions, these debased minds, this immorality flows from a rejection of God. And if we don't understand that, what we're end up doing is we'll simply strive to be better men, better women, better children than those people. And we'll still fall short of God. So here's the problem. Better thinking, better actions, better motives, better displays of righteousness are not the answer. Trying to prove we're better or more righteous than some particular category of sinners is not the answer. And what we need to see is that in some measure, this is true for unbeliever and believer alike, in some measure, every sin is a rejection of God as God. I'll give you some examples. Let's say the first commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. We are to love him as he actually is. So anyone who teaches something false, someone who refuses to repent of false doctrine, what are they doing? They're denying God as God. They're refusing to let God speak. They're refusing to acknowledge the authority of his word to say, this is who I am. Or some other examples. Look at the fifth commandment. The sin of cursing father and mother is really the unbelief in the wisdom of God's providence. That he is the one, as Paul would tell the church in Acts, that he is the one who raises up families and nations. We deny him as God. Or, what about this one? Sinful anger. What does the Lord say? Vengeance is mine. What do we say? No, it's mine. My sinful anger says, I am God. I'm denying his right to determine all things, and I'm going to take care of it myself. Or bearing false testimony is actually unbelief that God is just and sees all. So think through even the Ten Commandments. As you think about the transgressions of the Ten Commandments, every one of them is a denial of God as God. And it's important for us to remember that fact, because as we consider together the subject of corrective discipline in the Church of Jesus Christ and applying the authority that Christ has given to only one institution on the planet, that's who is local church. If we're looking to settle for merely moral reformation with one another, we're going to fall short. We are to seek genuine humility and repentance in our own hearts and the hearts of our brothers and sisters. We want to see ourselves and we want to see one another bow in humility to God as God. We want to hear and submit to his word as our true and final authority. So in short, moralism is not, in fact, it cannot be the answer to man's problem. That's Paul's argument. And it's interesting. If we walk through this, think about this. He's just laid before us kind of the worst of the human condition in Romans chapter 1. The very first thing that Paul does next is deal with this issue of moralism. So, if we're thinking about dealing with sin in the church, sin with a brother or sister in the church, Paul has argued from the greater to the lesser. The greatest of all sins, Paul says, moralism is key to understanding this. So surely that would be true of the more ordinary variety of sins that we will deal with among one another. Man does not need reformation. He needs death to sin and rebirth in Jesus Christ. So hear the word of God. Romans chapter 2. I'm going to back up to verse 28 of chapter 1. And then I'll read 1 through 6. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let's consider in the first place, moralism gives us a false view of our own character. This is the problem that Paul's dealing with. He just laid before them sort of the worst kind of things that happen to a society and to an individual when they reject God as God. He's put that before them and he says, therefore, I want you to consider something. Moralism gives you a false view of your own character. What do I mean by that? In verses 1 through 3, he says, you have no excuse, O man. He uses this term, O man, as sort of it's a rhetorical device. He's saying, let's just kind of consider someone in general. You, O man, you listener in the audience, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. In other words, we're worse than we think. Moralism skews our view of our own character. The biblical understanding of this is that we're worse than we think we are. But moralism tends to cause us to elevate our view of our own character, our own righteousness. So Paul's argument really is in this text is not, don't be a hypocrite. That's not his argument. He's not saying, don't be a hypocrite. His argument is actually this. If you are trusting in your own righteousness to make you right with God, then your natural and universal hypocrisy will condemn you. You see what he does? He's not saying don't be a hypocrite. He's saying because you're a hypocrite, don't think your righteousness will make you right with God. That's what he's saying. He's saying every one of you is a hypocrite. So don't count on your own inherent, innate righteousness, your own personal righteousness to deliver you. And this is confirmed in the very next chapter, in chapter 3, verse 9. He says, we've already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks it for God. All have turned aside together, they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. He said this is true of both Jew and a Gentile. By nature, this is true. 100 out of every 100, men, women, and children, is a hypocrite. And if you're arguing with me in your mind right now, you're proving the point. We by nature, we have a view of our own righteousness that's not correct. We need the Word of God and the grace of His Spirit to correct us in our thinking. So if we're harboring, James tells us, for example, whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of it all. So if we're harboring even one secret lust or impulse, if we are condemned under the whole law. Therefore, if we judge others while claiming our own righteousness, we're hypocrites and self-deceived. Well, the universal reality is that all of us have failed in at least one point, haven't we? Therefore, if we use ourselves as the standard to judge someone else, Paul said, that's not going to work. So the passage is less about the sin of hypocrisy, although that is condemned here, but it's not ultimately about hypocrisy. It's more about the universal and inescapable fact that all men are condemned before a holy God. And just condemnation comes to every man because of self-righteousness, self-sufficiency, self-worship. And what the scriptures teach us is that we are hypocrites because we are sinners. Not that we are sinners because we're hypocrites. Because of our sinful nature, it is that sinful nature that makes us hypocrites. It's not our hypocrisy that makes us sinners. We need to understand that. And this is, I think, as we come into next week and look at the last couple of verses of Matthew 18, that becomes important to us. And recognizing the temptation that we will face, even in our best efforts, lovingly and gently to correct one another or to receive correction, how much this very tendency towards hypocrisy will be a hindrance to us. So this is the flow of the argument in chapter 2 of Romans. The first thing that Paul deals with is moralism. He says moralism will not deliver you. The reason it won't deliver you is because you have no inherent self-righteousness. And if you think by your own self-righteousness that you can rightly determine someone else's character, all you're proving is that your own character isn't what you thought it was. But then the second thing he deals with is that the law won't deliver you. If you kind of work through chapter 2, he deals with that. The law. The Jews were very proud of the fact they had the Word of God. They had the law. And Paul says the law won't deliver you. The law has never done anything for a person other than condemn him. It offers no salvation. It offers no power to do what is right before God. It exposes. It doesn't heal. So the law will not deliver you. Thirdly, Paul says religion will not deliver you. Not even God-ordained ordinances like circumcision. We read today in Genesis how Abraham was circumcised. At 99 was circumcised. That isn't what made Abraham righteous. And we know that. Paul tells the church in Galatia that very thing. He asked him, was Abraham declared righteous before or after? Well, it was before he was circumcised. Therefore, it wasn't circumcision that made him righteous. So he tells the Jews, who took, again, great pride in the fact that they were circumcised. They had the outward ordinances of their faith. And they took pride in that. Paul says, that's not it either. But he also says, in the fourth place, your ethnicity or your religious heritage will not save you. The Jews said, we're sons of Abraham. That's where we're going to stand with that. Yeah, we may not be personally righteous, but we're sons of Abraham. That makes us good with God. No, it doesn't. And Paul makes that argument. But here's what I think is interesting. He doesn't deal with circumcision first. He doesn't deal with the ethnic question first. He doesn't deal with the law first. He deals with moralism first. And I think that's important. And in my opinion, he deals with the failure of moralism first because it's the one that's so deceptive. It's the one that's so deceptive. Our flesh wants to accomplish our own righteousness. We want to rest in ourselves. We really do. We want to be better than other people. We want to be good enough for God. We desperately want to think we're good people. We want to think that our outward rules and our habits and our practices and our disciplines will draw us closer to God. But they will not. Just recently, I had the occasion to spend some time on the website of what I call a big box Baptist church in the Houston area. And I was discussing with someone the doctrine of that church. And one of the things that we saw on their website was this statement. According to this church's website, and I'm quoting here, choices we make either move us closer to God or further away from Him. Choices we make either move us closer to God or further away from Him. This is moralism. This is saying that our conduct determines our standing with God. That's exactly what Paul is saying of first importance has to be rejected. It has to be rejected. Our standing before God is either in Jesus Christ or outside of Jesus Christ. There's no other place. There's no middle ground. We've seen that again and again in Matthew's gospel. There's a narrow road, there's a wide road. There's a narrow gate and a broad gate. You're with me or you're against me. You're part of my family or you're not part of my family. There's never a third option. And I'm gonna give you what I take from my Takes One to Know One files. I think this particular temptation presses hard upon some of us homeschooling families. And here's what I mean. We may be particularly susceptible to this sin of moralism because we look at the culture, we look at things going on, we see things even in our extended families that break our hearts. And we think we're going to put a system in place so that we will do certain things and not do other certain things so that God will be pleased with us. And that's often not what we intend to do at the outset. But what Paul's describing to us is an ever-pressing temptation. To think, for example, that our trust can become linked to those things that we do. We can, in a very subtle way, become to believe that we're more righteous than those other people. We are easily tempted to think that maybe the way we order our homes or instruct our children makes us more acceptable to God. God's a little bit more pleased with us than others. What's moralism? And we have to reject that. And Paul deals with this issue first in Romans 2, and it becomes a regular theme in all of his other epistles. And he addresses this matter of moralism frequently, because it's vitally important to understand our true character and to understand how it is we are actually reconciled with God. How is it that we actually come to a place where we are pleasing to God? Is it by those things that we do or by those things that we shun? Or is it by the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and in which we stand? And how do we remain in good standing with Him? That was part of the thrust of Paul's argument to the church in Galatia. If you began by the Spirit, do you continue with works of the law? If you were saved by faith, are you saying now that you have to persevere by works? No, Paul said that has to be rejected. He wrote to the Colossian church on a very similar theme. This is in Colossians chapter 2, verse 20. He says, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. So once again, to the church in Colossae, he says, you have to reject that. If you're in Christ, why would you believe that the things that you touch or taste or don't touch or taste determines your standing with God, for better or for worse? It doesn't. He said they have the appearance. They have the appearance of godliness. They have the appearance of wisdom. But they're of no value of dealing with the real issue. So if you are in Christ, you stand righteous before God because of the righteousness of Christ that's been imputed to you. It's been given to you by faith. Not because of your own character. Not because of things that you do or don't do. And certainly, we must pursue holiness. We're commanded, be holy as I am holy, says the Lord God. We pursue holiness. But we have to remember something very important. Holiness is a consequence. Holiness is a consequence. It's an effect of God drawing near to us through His Son. Holiness is the result. It's not the cause of our standing with Christ. The Spirit works among His people, making us more and more like His Son. It is not because of our increasing holiness that we draw near to God. It's because God draws near to us that we become more holy. It's a completely different paradigm. So, if you look upon another human being with disgust, if you assign more value to yourself because of the things you do or do not do, that's moralism. If you view another Christian with contempt, kind of the side eye, down your nose look, and you consider yourself more worthy of God's approval because of your life or because of your family, or because of your church, or any other outward thing, that's moralism. If you're outside of Christ, nothing you have done or could do will ever be pleasing to God. And that doesn't mean that the unbeliever can never do any good things, can never do good things for their community, for their neighbor. Of course they can. But nothing is ultimate and eternally pleasing to God if it's done outside of Christ. It cannot be. Nothing you ever do will draw you near to Him. So moralism produces in us and reinforces in us a false view of our own character. But it gets worse. It gets worse. Because not only does moralism produce a false view of our own character, it produces a false view of God's character. That's Paul's second point. Moralism gives a false view of God's character. Look at verse 4. He says, "Or do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" Paul highlights three attributes of God: His kindness, His patience, and His forbearance. And Paul says, the ESV says, "Do you presume?" The ESV doesn't really help us on this one. It's better translated, do you despise, or do you have contempt for? It's really a better understanding of this. Do you despise the kindness and forbearance and patience of God? Do you have contempt for it? And you think, well, of course, no, I wouldn't do that. Not so fast. Do you despise or think lightly of His character in particular? Again, kindness, forbearance, and patience. What Paul tells us is that God's kindness to us, His patience toward us, is for mercy's sake. It is for the sake of mercy. It is intended to bring us to repentance. But what Paul says here, he kind of sets us this contrast. He says, we think we know something about God and about our righteousness compared to others. He says, do you suppose, in verse 3, do you suppose these things are true? That you will escape God's judgment, but this other wretch over here will not escape God's judgment because of those things that you do and they don't do. In fact, the Bible describes the moralist here. He says in verse 4, do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing. Not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. We who would say, I know something about righteousness, Paul says, you don't know something that you think you know. God's character is meant to lead us to repentance. And he uses an interesting word when he's in verse 3, he says, do you suppose? That word is actually a business term that means to calculate. Think of it like it's like crunching the numbers. If you're running the books for an organization, or you're making these complex calculations. That's the idea here. Do you suppose? And what Paul's getting at is that moralism ends up confusing. It obscures God's character. How is that? How does moralism obscure and twist the character of God? Well, I think there's two ways in particular. You may think of others as you meditate upon this, but I think there's at least two ways that moralism twists and misrepresents God's character, according to the text here. We saw already, number one, that moralism causes us to overestimate our own character. Okay? And when we overestimate our own righteousness, then necessarily we're going to fail to appreciate the kindness and patience and forbearance of God. Now think this through. If I'm already moral and righteous, why do I need the kindness of God? So now I've now despised his kindness to me because I don't need it. If someone comes and gives you a gift, he says, I thought about this, I brought this to you, I wrapped it up, and I gave it to you, and you go, I already got one of those. I don't need that. That's what we do. When we say, I don't need that gift. I don't need your kindness. Or, if I'm already so much better than the ungodly people around me, I don't need God's forbearance, do I? I don't need him to suffer long with me, because I'm already better than others. Or, if I consider myself more mature and more holy than those Christians across town who do that thing that we don't like or don't do that thing that we think is necessary, then do I really need God's patience? Moralism undermines the character of God. It does disrespect his character, and particularly his kindness and his patience and his forbearance, because we assume we don't need those things. But secondly, moralism diminishes our view of our own sinful condition. So we end up, in a sense, cheapening the grace that God has offered to us in Christ. See, the moralist hopes that God will overlook his sins because, I mean, after all, they're small and there's not that many of them. The moralist thinks, I'm actually fairly good, so God will overlook those, I've got some deficiencies. I've got some things that I don't quite measure up, but I mean, after all, compared to everything out there, I'm in better shape, so God will simply overlook that. William Hendrickson puts it this way. When the Jew reflects on the vices of the Gentiles, he should bear in mind that even if it should be true that he does not have any of them, he has nothing to brag about. The absence of any number of pagan vices does not constitute even a single virtue. And I like this. Not even a billion zeros make a single plus. What the Jew should do is this. He should constantly remember that God's aim in being so kind to him is to bring him to conversion. But what does our Lord Jesus Christ teach us about the character of God? Our Lord, through his apostles here in Romans 2, teaches us that the kindness and forbearance and patience of God is intended to lead us to repentance. Now, I'm going to quote from the Baptist Catechism and the Geneva Catechism, and I did that in our sermon on Matthew 18 just a few weeks ago, but I want you to see intentionally the overlap here. In the Baptist Catechism, the question is, what is repentance unto life? And the answer is, repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of true sense of his sin, and listen to this, apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. And then the Geneva Catechism. What is repentance? The answer is dissatisfaction with and a hatred of sin and a love of righteousness proceeding from the fear of God. Which things lead to self-denial and mortification of the flesh so that we give ourselves up to the guidance of the Spirit of God and frame all of our actions to the obedience of the divine will. So these two questions, written over 100 years apart, both deal with the very same key issue, and it's the character of God. The Baptist Catechism refers to the mercy of God. The Geneva Catechism refers to the fear of God. But they have this in common. The character of God is a motivation to repentance. Beholding who God is, beholding His attributes, is a motive to repent. Being led to repentance is our only escape, but moralism works against God's purpose of His kindness and His forbearance to lead to repentance. Instead, we might be tempted to interpret His kindness as approval of our self-righteousness and our self-made religion. And we end up failing to repent. And here's how this works. If you're trusting in the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ alone, or are you trusting in your own righteousness? Are you seeing His kindness? You look at your life and think, God has been really good to me. He's really kind to me. He's prospered me. And do you see that then as an approval of your self-righteousness? And you think, well, I mean, I haven't been subjected to any gross scandal or big moral failure. I'm aware of some subtle sins that nag at me and eat away at the affections of my heart. But overall, God's blessing me. So there's no reason for repentance. He's approving of me. And Paul says we're despising, if we think that way, we're despising the character of God. We're failing to see that His kindness and His forbearance and His patience is intended to lead us to repentance, not intended to harden our hearts and make us more comfortable in our self-righteousness. But there's a third way here. In Romans chapter 2, that moralism gives us a false hope. Number one, it's a false hope of our own character. We elevate our own character. And worse, moralism leads to a false view of God's character. But moralism also leads to a false view of judgment. A false view of judgment. Look again at verse 3. Do you suppose, remember this is this business term, it's calculate, crunch the numbers. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God. Then down to verse 5. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Paul says the doctrine of God's judgment is plain. That's what he argued in Romans chapter 1. Even the one who says, I don't believe in God, he knows God's judgment is coming. He may deny it. Paul says he suppresses that truth in unrighteousness. But saints, there's no such thing as an atheist. According to the Bible, there's no such thing. There is no such critter. There are people who say, I don't believe in God. They will argue vehemently, I don't believe in God. But Paul says they're suppressing the truth in unrighteousness because it's plain to them the works of the law are written on their heart. They know there is a God. Even heathens who do not have the scriptures understand that God is just and that men will give an account to Him. So here's sort of a logical argument that Paul makes. If you go back to Romans 1, the very last verse, though they know God's righteous decree, this is the heathen, those who don't even have the word of God, they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die. They not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Then Paul says in verse 1 of chapter 2, you, the judge, practice the very same things. Okay? So here's his logic. If everyone who practices such things deserves to die, and you practice such things, what's the conclusion? you also deserve to die. That's his logic. There is a judgment coming. And Paul says to the Jews, these were moralists. He was saying to them, you deserve to die because of these things. Now, you could almost hear the Jewish crowd. You know, as Paul's reading this, or this letter from Paul is being read to the Roman church, and he's talking about all this depravity, all these ungodly passions. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness, honor, their gossips and slanders and all this. You can almost hear the Jews going, amen, Paul, go get them. Right on. Paul turns to the religious person in chapter 2. He says, not so fast. Be careful in your condemnation. There is a judgment. Do you suppose that you will escape if you do the same things? Do you calculate this? Do you measure it out? Do you take an inventory of all these things? And this word suppose is used 40 times in the New Testament. It's a popular word for Paul. It's a favorite word. 19 times in Romans, he uses this same word. And this word deals with reality. Do you suppose, this isn't an opinion, it's dealing with cold, hard facts. So if I suppose this room is about 200 yards long. Well, I'm just wrong about that. It's not up for debate. This is something you calculate. This is something you determine. You crunch the numbers. I'm deceiving myself. The reality is it's about 40 feet. I say, no, it's a little longer than that. It's not. The word does not deal with my opinion. The word does not deal with your opinion, but rather considers things as they actually are. So kids, think about this. If your mom or your dad tells you, very plainly, go clean up your room, put your toys away, it's time for dinner. And you suppose, you kind of make this mental calculation, that I'll just do that tomorrow, and it won't be a problem. Well, if your house is anything like mine, you will have calculated wrongly. You will have crunched the numbers and come to a conclusion that is false. It is going to be a problem. Okay? Because you didn't do what you were told to do. Or, let's say you get an offer for a new job. You've interviewed, you've gone through the application process, you get the job, and you begin to work, and then you suppose that you're free to ignore your boss's instructions. He's given you a clear directive, I want you to do this today. And you decide, I'm going to do something different instead. And I suppose, I'll calculate that it'll be just fine. He'll understand. What's a good chance you're going to lose your job? Because you've calculated wrongly. You've supposed wrongly. So what Paul's pressing them with this idea is, do you suppose that the judgment of God doesn't apply to you? You who sit in the congregation, hear the charges made against the heathens, you do the very same things, and you calculate and think the judgment won't apply to you. That's what he's doing. He says, oh man, do you believe it to be a fact? Do you believe it to be a matter of cold, hard reality that you will escape the judgment of God? Oh, moral man, when you look at your life, when you make an inventory of your righteousness, when you crunch the numbers on your value compared to other men, do your numbers add up to the conclusion that you will escape the judgment of the holy, holy, holy God? Paul says, you need to check your math. Now, there's two different ways that this plays out. One is a secular argument. Now, this is also adopted by liberal theologians, by liberal churches, and it's this. No judgment exists. The judgment doesn't apply to me for this very fact. There is no judgment. Now, that was what Peter dealt with in 1 Peter, remember? He says the timeless will come, the scoffers will come. And they will say, where is the promise of his coming? For from the beginning, things continue as they are. There's no judgment. Now, what did Peter remind the people? Oh, yes, there is a judgment. A judgment is certain. with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. But don't misunderstand this. The judgment is coming. So that's a secular argument that's been around forever. Noah dealt with that. Remember, Noah, for 100 years, preached judgment is coming. The people said, no, it's not. They were wrong. They calculated wrongly. So that's the secular argument. But think about this. Paul's already told us in Romans 1, we know the law, the works of the law are written on man's heart. So this ought to impact even our evangelism. As you talk to friends and family and coworkers, and they say, I don't believe those things. There's no judgment. We need to exhort them from the scriptures. Yes, there is. Every one of us will give an account. There's also a religious argument. There's a religious argument as well. It's not just the secularists who errs on this matter of judgment. There's a religious argument. Our Lord Jesus dealt with this. For example, in John chapter 8, Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. They, meaning the religious Jews, answered him, we are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. So what was the religious argument? This judgment, there is a judgment, but it doesn't apply to us. We're not slaves. We're already free. And Jesus says, you're mistaken. Now, contextually, Paul's argument is to moral pagans, and then he moves deliberately to the Jews, those religious people, and they claim their ethnicity, they claim their law, they claim the circumcision as means of righteousness. But I wonder how much this applies to nominal Christians. Those of us who've heard the gospel for years. Maybe we've prayed a prayer. Maybe we've made public professions. We've been baptized. We've done those outward things, but there's not a pattern of repentance. And now we're trusting in our moral lives to make us right with God. And Paul says that has to be rejected. It has to be rejected because you're inflating your own character, you're misrepresenting God's character, and you're also calculating wrongly that the judgment is somehow going to escape you or that you will escape the judgment. Paul said it isn't so. Verses 5 to 6 remind us that God will, in fact, judge us all. He says, because of your hard and impenitent heart, the very kindness that was supposed to lead you to repentance is actually causing you to store up wrath for yourself for that day of judgment. And we're told in verse 2 of Romans 2, we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Hopefully we would affirm God's judgment is just, it's right. But why is that? Literally, God judges according to truth. One absolute standard, not the fluid, movable, changeable, malleable standard of men. God is not a hypocrite. The very things to which we might tend towards hypocrisy, none of those things apply to God. God is not a hypocrite. His righteousness is according to the perfection of His being. His righteousness does not change. His essence never changes. Nothing in God ever changes. There is no variation in Him. There is no shadow due to change. And yet, we're constantly changing, aren't we? We're changing all the time. Some of you, just in a few moments, might change because your favorite dessert isn't on the table in there. You might change from really happy to, oh no, I'm miserable now. We can change just because of someone's words to us. God doesn't change. Which is why Paul says, unlike us, who are incapable of judging justly in an ultimate sense, God is able and he will judge justly because there's no change in him. The judgment of God is dependent upon the character of God. And God's judgment, we're told here, is certain. It's universal. It's absolute. It's inescapable. And it's perfectly just. Absolutely, perfectly just. John Calvin comments on this passage. He says the design or the aim, the goal of Paul here is to shake off from hypocrites their self-complacencies, that they may not think that they can really gain anything. Though they have been applauded by the world, and though they regard themselves guiltless, for a far different trial awaits them in heaven. But as he charges them with inward impurity, which being hid from the eyes of men cannot be proved and convicted by human testimonies, he summons them to the tribunal of God, to whom darkness itself is not hid, and by whose judgment the case of sinners, be they willing or unwilling, must be determined. So the whole, according to Calvin, and I agree with him, the whole thrust of Paul's argument here, his motive in writing this passage through the Spirit of God, is to cause us to confront the reality there is a judgment coming. And our own standard of righteousness on that day will be insufficient for the fire of that judgment. And as a consequence of that, we have to consider, you need to consider, where do you stand today? Where do you stand? In light of the fact that your own inherent goodness will deceive you, your own view of your inherent goodness will make a mockery of the character of God, particularly his patience and his kindness and his forbearance to you. And your own righteousness will be insufficient on the day that is certain. I can't tell you when it is, and no one can, but we can tell you it's certain. It's just. Is your righteousness grounded in the finished work of Jesus Christ? Is your only hope the Son of the living God, whose blood was shamed and whose body was crushed for you? Is your only hope that the Lord Jesus Christ has cleansed you from your sin and imputed his own perfect righteousness to you? Is that your hope? Or has your moralism given you a false hope? Has your moralism given you an inflated view of your own character? And you find yourself thinking, yeah, kind of like the Pharisee that appeared to the temple. And he prayed out loud, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. I tithe all that I have. I do this, I do that. And there was a sinner there, a tax collector, who beat his breast, would not even gaze his eyes to heaven. And he says, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And the Lord asked the people, who went away that day justified? Who went away that day declared actually righteous before God? Has your moralism caused you to despise the character of God? Has your moralism caused you to give too little thought to coming judgment? If so, may the Lord in his kindness and forbearance and patience lead you to the grace of repentance. And it may strike your ears as odd, but I've said this before. What perhaps we need to do is repent of our righteousness. Perhaps you need to repent of your righteousness and confess that it is like filthy rags. It is insufficient. And I think we have to understand that this kind of clarity is necessary for us rightly to apply our Lord's instruction in Matthew 18. If we're going to a brother and we're going with this sort of framework of moralism, it's just not going to work, is it? Or maybe even worse, if someone comes to me, says, David, I need to talk to you about a pattern of sin I'm seeing. If I'm coming at it from a moralistic framework, I'm not going to hear. Why would I? I'm already better anyway. And you see how this connects with what we saw at the very beginning of Matthew 18, where this whole discussion started with the question and the argument among the disciples, who's the greatest? They were moralists. And Jesus had to correct that issue in order to tell them how they're to love one another. How are you rightly to follow a Messiah who went to death, who volunteered to be executed on behalf of sinful people? A moralistic framework will not support the weight of God's righteousness and his certain judgment. And may each one of us, man or woman, boy or girl, trust in the perfect righteousness of Christ alone. And may our kind and patient God, who forbears with sinners, may he grant us repentance today, each one of us. I urge you to flee to Jesus Christ. The words of Augustus Toplady, that hymn that we love to sing, the Rock of Ages, may you receive the double cure, saved from wrath and made pure. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, thank you that your word confronts us, presses upon us, challenges us. May you help us to forsake any claims to our own righteousness. Will you help us to judge your character rightly and to rejoice in your kindness toward us? The kindness that you have given to make your word so readily available to us. We have it in print, we have it on the radio, we have it on our phones, we have it available to us week by week, especially as it's proclaimed publicly. And yet how often do we not give it its due weight? Give us grace to hear your word, to believe it, to turn from sin, and to claim our only righteousness in Christ. We ask this in his name and for his sake. Amen.